Father, for our time in the Word tonight, we pray you'd speak to us. Just as we're worshiping you and remembering what your Word does in our lives, Lord, do that work in us tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 8, let's just read through the chapter. Noah means comfort and rest. He's a type of salvation, saved from the judgment upon sin, which is exactly what he is, actually. He's a type of that spiritually, but also physically. Judgment was coming upon the earth, and Noah and his family was spared from it. Peter says it's a type of baptism, Noah in the ark, coming through the flood. It's a type of Israel's remnant saved at the end of the age, I believe. Israel is judged, purged, and saved at the end of the age, and the ark could represent that. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That was the first mention of grace in the context of a righteous man surrounded by an evil culture who walked with the Lord when no one else would. Beautiful context for the first mention of grace. And God promised he would establish his covenant with him, and that while the earth remains, God would continue seed time and harvest, winter and summer and all of that. And he makes a promise to never flood the world again as he had done. And so Noah and his family gets into the ark with all the animals, his sons' wives, all their food, everything provided for in the design of God, and God shuts them in. There in chapter 7, verse 16, and then the waters prevailed on the earth. Chapter 8, verse 1, then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat, which would be in, I believe, modern-day Turkey, right? And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her in to the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Well, Lord, speak to us tonight in your word. So the Lord remembered Noah. So the plan was to preserve mankind by judgment and covenant. Have I said that every week for about 6 weeks now? And we see that through the scriptures. So he found grace in the sight of the Lord. The Lord provided a way for him to survive this judgment. And then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind, and the waters receded, and the fountains of the deep and the heavens, windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. 150 days this happened, that the water was on the earth. And then in verse 4, then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. So the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark rested after this horrific storm, right? It rested on the mountains of Ararat. Remember, Noah's name means rest. So about 1,000 years later, I think that's right, when the children of Israel are in Egypt, and Moses is interceding for them, and the judgments of God are coming upon Egypt. The last judgment was God was going to kill the firstborn child, the firstborn son of every household. And he told them, but I'm going to protect you. So I want you to do is take a lamb, bring it into your house on the 10th of the month, and then on the 14th of the month, I want you to slaughter the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of your front door, and stay inside the house that night. And if you do that, then the angel of death will pass over you, and your firstborn will be spared. Passover, exactly. So when that happens, if you looked it up, it's Exodus 12:2. The Lord says, this now will be the first month of your calendar. It was the seventh month when this happened. And what God did is he shifted their calendar a half year. So like January 1st is our first of the year, it would be like if someone said, no, now July 1st, the seventh month, is now the beginning of your year. So God came to Moses at that time and said, okay, now this is the beginning of your year. 6 months later, the first day of the seventh month will start your new year. On the 10th of that month, bring the lamb into your house. On the 14th of that month, you sacrifice that lamb as the Passover. So now from that day forward, again, this is 1,000 years at least after our story here, Israel would celebrate the Passover on this month, this same month that we're talking about in this chapter, right? It says the seventh month is when the ark rested. That's the same month now going forward that became the first month, which was Passover month. And on the 14th of the month, they would offer their sacrifice for Passover. When did Jesus die? On Passover. When did he raise from the dead? On the third day. 10, 14, Passover. 15, 16, 17. On the 17th day of their, used to be their seventh month, now it's their first month, Jesus rose from the dead. Now go back all the way to our story. Hidden in this story, the same day of the year, the 17th day of the seventh month, back then, changed to the first month, Passover month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on dry ground, right? Amazing to me. And I just see that and I go, well, Lord, did you intend that? I don't know. When you get there, you ask him. But here's the thing. The ark rested on the 17th day of the seventh month, which was later in their calendar, the same day that Jesus rose from the dead. The idea of we've been given a rest to enter into, Hebrews 4, 9 and 11, there remains a rest for the people of God, therefore be diligent to enter that rest, resting in the Lord. I would just ask you, are you resting in the victory of the resurrection of Christ, conquering sin and death for you? Are you resting in the cross and resurrection of Christ? See, Jesus traveled through death, conquering sin and death, and is now seated in heaven. When we trust in the salvation of Jesus Christ and we rest in him, that's when the storm's over. You know, I got to tell you a story. I think you know my story. When I was in high school, I was pretty much a nut. I was a freak. When Mary first met me, I was a drug freak. Well, I was involved in Eastern religions. She probably didn't know that at the time, but I was very just weird. Believed the strangest things and all of that. Thought I was super spiritual and cool, and you know, I would medicate and then meditate and all of that. But then I came to Christ in my junior year, and I became a Jesus freak. Still a freak, just a freak for Jesus. But then that next year, when we had to take our senior pictures and turn in the form that had a phrase that you would have underneath your picture, you know, you'd have like, people were great, they'd do the kind of like texting today and say, thanks THX to Bobby and Jill, boating, river time, best friends, you know, thanks mom and dad, love you. Mine said this, and I checked it to make sure I remembered it correctly in my annual. It says this: once one has conquered the inner storm, the outer storm is powerless. And then I had two more letters that I could add, so I put JC for Jesus Christ, and I realized it sounded like I was quoting him from the Bible, which isn't in the Bible. But that was my picture. Once you've conquered the inner storm, the outer storm is powerless. But see, that's what God showed me right away. I was in turmoil, and at 17, the ark rested. The judgment of sin upon Jesus Christ was now my refuge, and I associated with him in the cross and the resurrection, and my storm ended. And what a storm it was. I was so confused, so messed up. It was a long time after that, before I really began to learn how to walk in the freedom of God's grace. I remember I couldn't look at people in the eyes. I could never do this, teach and look at people in the eyes. I would always look down if I was presenting something. If I was talking to someone, I couldn't look them in the eyes. I would get super self-conscious. It was as though I had this label of sinner across my chest, and everybody knew my sins, like they could just see through me, and I felt so vulnerable and undone all the time, as though my guilt was just consuming me for all my past sins. And I wrestled until one day the Lord said, Chris, you doubt that I love you. And that's when the real healing began in my life, when I realized, oh Lord, I'm doubting your love. It was like the blinders came out of my eyes, and I realized, oh, I'm holding on to past sin and guilt. And God began to free me, and I began to learn how to walk in his grace. I had his grace. I was born again in Christ, but I didn't know how to live free. And God taught me how to live free in his grace. But it started that day, February 28th, about 8 in the evening, 1981. I gave my life to Christ. My ark rested through that tumultuous time. Are you resting in the cross and resurrection of Christ? Jesus took that trip for you through death, conquering sin and death, and is now seated in heaven. And so the story goes on that they're waiting. They have to wait. This has been now 150 days, and now the ark has rested, and then Noah waits 40 days, opens the window of the ark, and he lets out this raven there in verse 7, and the raven just flies around, and that's it. There's no place for him to rest his foot. But you see, a raven, if I'm reading this correctly, the raven doesn't come back, right? Please tell me I'm getting that right. Verse 7, so the raven's flying around out there. But see, ravens are scavengers. So he lets the dove go next. And I think he waits. No, he does that right afterwards, right? But the dove in verse 9 found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returns to the ark. So Noah realizes there's no place for that dove to rest. Gives it 7 days, tries again. She comes back with an olive leaf in her mouth. So he knows, okay, there's something going on. There's life out there. There's land out there. Waits another 7 days, lets the dove go, and the dove doesn't come back because the dove now has found a place to rest. What he has here in this dove with an olive branch is the confirmation from God that he's kept his promise. It's the evidence that God has kept his promise. This symbol of the dove with an olive branch in its mouth is the, well, as far as I am aware of, the oldest symbol of peace for humanity, without question, even cross-culturally. Now, there's different traditions. 500 years BC, the Greek tradition was a picture of an olive twig was the symbol of peace because an olive tree takes years to bear fruit, and then it lives thousands of years in an olive tree. So the idea was you wouldn't plant an olive tree during wartime because it needs to get established and then it'll live forever. So an olive twig is something you got when you planted an olive tree in peace times. So it became a symbol for peace. That was their tradition. But I wonder where they got the idea to start with, that they came up with that tradition. You see, what we're talking about is Noah is the now the only family on the earth repopulating the earth. So this story went out into all these different cultures. So it's no surprise that a dove is a symbol for peace. An olive branch is a symbol for peace. The dove holding the olive branch, obviously a symbol of peace. So Noah knew that God had provided this ark for him, the design for the ark. He made the ark by faith, and by faith he partook of the hope of God's promises. And so God said, get in the ark. And he got in by faith, knowing that God had provided this for him. It was an act of faith. The dove was the evidence of his hope, if you're following me, and the promises of God. God had said, I'm going to protect you through the storm. He got in by faith. And when the ark landed and that dove brought back that olive twig, it was the evidence of his hope, right? We have hope in what we cannot see. And every once in a while, God will give us the evidence of that hope. Or we'll get the fruit. We'll see something fruitful concerning the ministry that God gives us. We see the fruit in someone else's life, that evidence. So he has peace with God after the judgment upon sin. Peace of God in the newness of life. Listen, he has peace with God after the judgment upon sin, and he has the peace of God in newness of life. So do you have in your life the evidence of hope? Or do you lack it? Is your hope strong? Do you lose hope? If you're honest, I would say at some time in your life, you've lost hope or you've not known how to hold it. Maybe not. I think everyone has a faith crisis, a hope crisis in their life at some point, but we want the evidence. So we have peace with God. God's done that for us in Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, for he himself is our peace, right? 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has given you a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Later on in that chapter, he says this, rest your hope fully upon the grace of God that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, died on the cross, and rose from the dead, and in his resurrection we have living hope. When he comes back, there's a revelation of Jesus Christ that we hold on to, that hope of his second coming. So here's what it is. By partaking by faith in Christ, we have the hope, the living hope that we have at his first coming through his resurrection. And we have, it says here, rest your hope fully upon the grace of God that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So at his first coming, we have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. At his second coming, we have hope in the grace of God at his revelation, if that makes sense. We live in the middle of those two events. So we hold to what God has given us, the evidence of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, as we look forward to the glory that awaits us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we have past tense, the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we hold to by faith. That's our living hope. Looking forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ when we receive the inheritance and we have the grace of God that we hold on to in hope. Does that make sense? So we live in between those two events. We're in the middle, holding on to what God has done and what he has promised to do. So having the peace of God, sorry if this is a little preachy tonight, but I love this. So Philippians 4, right? We know the verse, verses 6 and 7. Can anybody quote it for me? Be anxious for nothing, but through all things, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God. We have peace with God. We've been born again. We have the peace of God as we pray in thanksgiving. His peace guards our hearts. You need the evidence of your hope. Best way to grow in that is to simply seek him in prayer with thanksgiving. He offers the evidence in our lives of our living hope in Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy. What's the third one? Peace. You have the peace of God in your life as the evidence that you have peace with God in your life. Are you partaking of that peace? Back in our story here, and it came to pass, verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. Once again, we're going to get a little applicational here, but we just learned that the first month later on, 1,000 years from now with the Passover, becomes the seventh month, right? Because this month, the seventh month becomes the first month. Am I confusing you, right? So if January 1st is our first month, July 1st is our first seventh month, right? And God tells Moses, now your seventh month is your first month. Then what's the first day of the first month? July 1st, right? So go back in time. The seventh month becomes the first month. The first month becomes the seventh month. So on the Jewish calendar, verse 13, in the Jewish calendar later would be the first month of their calendar.
Is that a Hazar or a
Tav? It's Tishra. Okay. Tishra, I think. Nisan or Abib, but Nisan is the first month now, so that's seventh month. Anyway, I don't want to get you confused with that. The first day of their religious calendar is this day, the first day of the seventh month. What happens on the Jewish feasts? What happens on the first day of the seventh month? What was that? You guys are being funny. It's Rosh Hashanah, the blowing of the trumpets. Did you know that they don't know what that's about? It's the most mysterious feast day in the nation of Israel. They don't really know why there was a feast day on the first day of Tishra. It was blow the trumpets. And then on the 10th day was Yom Kippur. What was that?
It must have been New Year's.
So they made it New Year's. They just called it their New Year's celebration, blow the trumpet. But God didn't tell them that's why, that it's your New Year's. He had switched their calendar. So this was now the seventh month on their calendar, and they just blew the trumpets on the first day of the month, and on the 10th day of the month was Yom Kippur, which was a day of fasting, as they would look for God's evidence of forgiveness in the lamb being sacrificed and received by the Lord. And then they, after that, they had the Feast of Sukkoth or Tabernacles, right? And it was about 8 days, I think, the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was their last three feast days. All those feast days line up with the second coming of Christ. The first three line up with his first coming. First feast of the year was Passover. Jesus died on Passover. Then they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread that started on the 15th, and then whichever day it was that following the day after the Sabbath was the day of first fruits, and that was the Feast of First Fruits. So, you know, like Christmas Day, the 25th. By the way, this year it's a Sunday, so we get to have church on Christmas Day. If you're in town, looking forward to it. But it's not always a Sunday. It's not always a Sunday, right? Some days it was a Tuesday or whatever. So Passover was whatever day of the week the 14th was on. The day of first fruits was always the next Sunday because it was the day after the Sabbath. So the fact that Jesus died on the Passover on the 14th and rose the third day tells us it was the 17th was Sunday, right? That day of first fruits. All of that points to his first coming. And then Pentecost, right, was the birth of the church. That's when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. But there's three more feasts, and all three of them correlate with the second coming of Christ. So what would be the Feast of Trumpets when they blow the trumpets? What would it represent? The Jewish people don't know. They made up kind of, well, here's what we think God had us do here. And they came up with it later that was written down even after the New Testament of what the Feast of Trumpets was about. And they came up with this, that it was God judging them, and then they would offer the sacrifice 10 days later. So for 10 days, you confess your sins to the Lord, hoping that God forgives you. That's what they came up with. But no one really knows what God's intentions were. Now, when I see something mysterious in the law of God that I can't really figure out, by the way, you know, like the Feast of First Fruits being on a Sunday, that doesn't line up with Judaism that much. And then 50 days later was Pentecost, which was always a Sunday back then, in Jesus' time. Why Sunday? Well, right. It's a mystery. And it's a picture of the resurrection of Christ and the birth of the church. So I think that the Feast of Trumpets might represent the rapture of the church because that's the mystery of the New Testament. Just a little thought for you there. But notice here in verse 13, it came to pass the 601st year in the first month, first day of the month, this is the Feast of Trumpets in their future, that the waters were dried. Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked down at the earth. He was not on the earth. He looked down and saw the surface of the ground that it was dry. In the rapture, we go to meet the Lord in the heavens, in the clouds, and are forever with the Lord, and we are with the Lord until he returns after the tribulation period and establishes his kingdom. So in the, my mind is a little spacey tonight. In the rapture, we see earth being renewed by the Lord through judgment and covenant from heaven. Noah saw the newness of the earth exposed from the judgment of water from the ark. He wasn't out of the ark yet. I don't know. You might say, Chris, I don't know. You're right. I don't know for sure. But I want to read you a few things because, you see, we're in the interim between the salvation that God's given us while we're waiting for him to return. And so when he saw the dry ground, that was the confirmation of the promises of God while still in the ark, and we're still here. Someone here, would you turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and read verse 13? Anyone who has your Bible open, read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13.
Faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth.
This is right after he talked about all these fathers of faith, including Noah and including Abraham. He says, they all died in faith, having not received the promises. And I remember once I was talking about this with somebody, and they said, well, Noah received the promise already. He was promised to survive the flood, and he survived the flood. What was the story of Noah here? It's this: God judges wickedness on the earth, and Noah's a righteous man, and he survives the judgment upon wickedness to start over, to have righteousness on the earth. But what happened after the flood? The wicked heart of man continued, and Noah saw it all deteriorate again before he died. So he died in hope of the promise that God would restore the righteousness in the earth. So all the forefathers died having not received the promises. Christian, listen up. You've been given salvation in Jesus Christ. You are saved by the blood of Jesus, and you are promised that God's going to remove even the presence of sin from your life. But right now, guess what? You are a sinner saved by grace. And if you're like me, that truth gets proven every day to me. I am still a sinner saved by grace. Isn't that interesting? This is the interim. Here we are. Just like the forefathers, we are waiting for the fulfillment of glory. Now, we've been given better promises at the end of that chapter in Hebrews 11. It says, they all died waiting for the promise so that they wouldn't be better than us, because we've been given a better promise. We have salvation now in Jesus, right? But we're still waiting for that promise of glory. Okay, I need someone else to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, read through chapter 5, verse 1.
Our physical body is becoming older and weaker, but our spirit inside us is made new every day. We have small troubles for a while now, but they are helping us gain an eternal glory that is much greater than the troubles. We set our eyes not on what we see, but on what we cannot see. What we see will last only a short time, but what we cannot see will last forever. 5:5:1. We know that our body, the tent we live in here, will be destroyed. But when that happens, God will have a house for us. It will not be a house made by human hands. Instead, it will be a home in heaven that will last forever.
Beautiful. New bodies. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 5, verse 1. And that's the whole context of what he's saying is, I don't have this hope of just simply being a spirit, a disembodied spirit. He says, my hope is not to just be unclothed with a body. You know, and sometimes Christians can make the mistake, oh, I just want to get rid of this body and just be a spirit in heaven. No, Paul's hope was to be further clothed with this heavenly body, right? So again, here we are, sinners saved by grace, waiting for God's promise that we will be given heavenly bodies. John says, we don't even know what that's going to look like yet, but we know that it'll be like Jesus, because we'll see him as he is. So our hope is to have that heavenly home, that heavenly body from the Lord. Okay, I need one more person to read a scripture. It's shorter, if that gives you some confidence here. Romans 8, verses 24 and 25.
For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it.
We eagerly wait for it with perseverance, mine says. So we don't have our future glorified state yet, but we rest in it now by faith. So again, that idea of the ark resting on the ground, Noah removes the cover off the top and sees the ground is dry. What was God's promise? I'm going to give you back the earth renewed, and you're going to flourish. And he finally saw that on the earth. So here's the confirmation. Number one, we look into his promises, and they are seen by faith. And then we act on his promises, which is where we live by faith. So we look into his promises and we see them by faith. We act on them and we live by faith. So what did James say? He said this, faith without works is dead. That troubles a lot of people. And the mistake that they make, I think, a lot of times when they're troubled by it is they think, okay, you have works and faith. We're saved by faith, not by works. So faith and works are just juxtapositioned, right? They're opposites of each other. That's not what the scriptures really are about. When you're considering how am I saved, you're saved by grace, what God did for you. You access it by faith, not by works, right? You access it by faith. But the two things that are opposed in Romans, it says this, grace and works are the opposites. If you work for something, then it's not grace. If you're given something by grace, then you're not working for it. Works and grace are the opposite. So we're saved by grace, not works. How are we told to access that grace? By simply believing. That's the faith, right? And so we look at his promises. By faith, we grab hold of his promises. And then we act on his promises. That's the works, which are also acts of faith. We live by faith. We walk by faith. So, faith and works, are they the same? No, but what does faith do? Faith works. That's what it does. Faith is the evidence of the things that are unseeable. So, I can't see the promises, but what I see is your life change because you, by faith, hold the promises. Does everybody grasp this? This is what faith is. I grab onto the promises of God and it changes me. And you say, what happened to you? I found Jesus. Oh, you're one of those now. But what they see is you are moving different from them now. You've got a hope and a peace and a joy that they cannot figure out how. And they'll taunt you to try to prove that it's hollow. And when they see that it's real and you're not letting go, it bothers them. And that becomes a lingering witness in their life. The next time you feel like, you know what, I've tried so hard with this person and all they do is blow me off and say they don't want to hear about it. I just can't be, I'm just not a very good witness. Hold on. Jesus lives inside of you. So what you do by faith becomes their ability to meet Christ and to have witness of him in their lives. So you're long gone and the witness of Jesus Christ lingers from you, calling them. And that's what they saw was your faith. Your faith. Amazing. Love it. So we look into his promises, we grab hold of them by faith, and then we act upon them by faith. So Noah takes the lid off, and he didn't start repairing damages or anything. He didn't fix the tarp. You know, it's getting wet in here. I better fix this. What does he do? In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried, and God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring all the living things on the ark, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out with every animal according to that promise of God that he would be flourished on the earth. Go out and be fruitful. There's a little book in the Old Testament. I want you to turn there with me. It's Haggai, chapter 1, verse 4. So they have now come back from Babylon. They are back in the land, and they are being given the calling of God upon their lives to rebuild the temple, to restore the temple. In verse 2, sorry, I said 4, verse 2 of chapter 1 in Haggai, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? So I just want to grab a couple verses here. So the people were given that vision from the Lord and direction from God to rebuild the temple. They're back in the land, and they're given that command, and now years have gone by, and they haven't rebuilt the temple. But they're all repaneling their houses. They thought, you know what? This is great. We got back in the land here. I'm going to make my house nice. You know. So they're all paneling their own houses. And the prophet, if you can see it this way, comes up to him and says, hey, by the way, What are you doing? God's house is in shambles and you're redecorating yours. And you were called here to rebuild the temple. And so God says, you are having all of these problems because you're not doing what I'm calling you to do. That's the word of Haggai. He's like, you've got holes in your pockets. You put your riches in your pocket and it falls right out the hole. You strive for something, you gain it, and the wind blows it away because you're not doing what I'm calling you to do. You're being self-focused instead of God-focused. And they listen. They listen. Turn to chapter 2, verse 15. Now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, that's grain, there were but 10. In other words, you lacked. 50% less than you thought you had. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there was but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. They laid the foundation of the temple. And God said, okay, now watch me change your life. I'm going to bless you. Once it wasn't about them anymore, and their life was about obeying God, their lives were blessed. Now, I read this knowing I wanted to look at that, the paneling of their homes and all of that. But I read this this last week, and that verse really stood out to me. And I believe the Lord spoke to me and said, Chris, note this. When you just simply walk in my calling, I'm going to bless your life. Note the day. Note the day. It was Saturday last week. So what is that, the 6th of October? Close enough to the 24th of September, right? And I thought, okay, Lord, I'm just going to remember this because I want to walk in your ways. I want to glorify you. And I believe God wants to bless our lives. In a time when that wouldn't make sense, in our little church here, tucked away in quiet little community of Windsor, I think God wants to bless us. And so now, just that hope that I got from the word personally, I am looking for what God has for me. Isn't that funny? Or were you not looking the day before? Oh yeah, I was, but I was distracted. All I do is complain that I had a stroke. That's all I do. Walk around. I nurse used to be able to walk straight. Now I fall over. Stroke and everything. Man, COVID. You know, it's just all these things. Someone says, how you feeling? It's like, well, let me tell you the whole story. They're like, whoa, I got to be somewhere. I got to get groceries. I'm really good at complaining. I've practiced for years, but... I mean, you keep saying that. But listen. Simply reading, and I'm pulling this out of context now. We're not rebuilding a temple. We are just simply saying, Lord, what would you have us do? And wanting to do it. And that verse just jumped out of the page to where I put the Bible down. I was done with that. And I was going on. And I kept thinking, mark this day, from this day forward, I will bless you. And I just thought, Lord, is that you speaking to me? I'm looking for what you have for me. And I believe it's all spiritual stuff.
How do you know we're not building?
Looks like Gloria wants to build a temple. Okay. I almost died with this remodel, so maybe we'll just stick with the spiritual stuff. Anyway. Right. No, if you want to... Can we not call it a temple if we build something else? Okay. Yeah.
Yeah.
So listen. Our calling is what? To panel our own homes or to build the house of God? To make life about us or to make our life about God? Does that mean we can't have nice things or go on a vacation or buy a new car? No. It just means this. Lord, my life is yours. It's all yours. It's all yours. How do you want to use me? And then being led by the Spirit of God into all of his blessings. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you.
Amen.
And I'll tell you right now, church, listen, if the Lord took me home tomorrow, I am a blessed man.
Amen.
Spiritually, I am overwhelmed with the promises that God has made to me. And I know you are too.
This is true.
Great and precious promises that conquer sin and death, that eclipse anything that this life could bring. And so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, you know, I told Dwayne that maybe he should teach tonight, joking with him. And he said, great, I'll give him back all the minutes you've promised to give them back over the weeks. It'll just be a few minutes and then we can all go home. So before we go, look at this. Look what he does. First thing, talk about the first things. This is the first mention of an altar in the Bible. Then Noah, verse 20. Yeah, we're back in Genesis 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Real quick, the first thing he does is make a thank offering to the Lord, thankful for God's faithfulness. That's the first thing he does. And he takes one of every clean animal. Now, they had seven pairs of the clean animals. They get to the new place, right? Earth now has been renewed. There's no animals out there. They have a little bit of food, probably left over. And they've got two of each animal and seven of the clean animals. And that's the ones that they can eat and offer to the Lord. And the first thing he does is he offers it to the Lord. A set of each of the clean animals. Now you'd think maybe the wise counsel, maybe from his wife or one of his sons would have been, hey, let's wait and see how things go before you start sacrificing and burning offerings to the Lord. This is our food and there's nothing else to go around. Maybe let's just wait until we prosper. God promised he'd prosper us. But see, faith obeys while it waits. It doesn't wait to obey. So the first thing he does is he offers this thank offering to the Lord, which required the building of this altar to the Lord. So that first mention of an altar, the context is thanksgiving, hope, peace, promises of God being kept and confirmed, surviving the judgment of God upon sin. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All of that, his offering of thanksgiving to God. Abraham does this same thing. Chapter 12, God gives him a promise, and he builds an altar to worship the Lord and offer an offering to the Lord. He does it again in chapter... he goes down to Egypt. After that, builds an altar to the Lord, and then there's a famine, so he goes down to Egypt and, you know, lies about his wife being his sister and gets into a big mess, and Pharaoh's furious at him for lying because God told Pharaoh he's lying, that's his wife, so they give him all this supplies and money and make him wealthy and say, just get out of here. You almost cursed us. So Abraham comes back into the promised land with his tail between his legs, and you know what he does? He goes back to the place where he built an altar. Chapter 13, verse 4, he went back to that place of that altar and that sacrifice and prayed. Yep. Prayed to the Lord, calling on his name. And then he built another altar. Then he built another altar when he offered Isaac to the Lord. And God provided the sacrifice instead of Isaac. Then Isaac built an altar in chapter 26. We'll get there. Jacob built an altar to the Lord in chapter 33 after he was fleeing from Esau. And he called the name of the altar God, the God of Israel. Now, often in the scriptures it says he's the God of Israel. But this was Jacob, whose name was just changed to Israel. So it'd be like me saying, God, the God of Chris. That's what I'm going to call this altar. That's what Israel was saying. That was his name. It's the God of Israel. It was this personal surrender to the Lord. He built another altar and called it the house of God. Moses built an altar in Exodus 17 and called it the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. And then after the Ten Commandments, the Lord gave Moses instructions in chapter 20 on how to build an altar with earth. And if you use stones, don't cut the stones, just use natural stones to make me an altar. You know, when we come to God and come to him in surrender, we get altered by him. When we come to his altar, he alters us. He alters our perspective. He reminds us that this world is not our home. He's our home. He's our rest. He's our peace. So, first thing, with limited resources, he planned ahead to honor God. God designed the provision so that he could offer worship and thanksgiving when he got to the new land. And Noah received the provision and offered it in a worship and thank offering to the Lord. There was an old movie called The End. Anybody ever remember that movie with Burt Reynolds? Burt Reynolds, his character, he's like miserable and depression and anxiety and everything. And he decides one day to take his life. So he goes out to the beach. It's a comedy, by the way. Sounds funny, doesn't it? Yeah, sorry. And he just gets in the ocean and starts swimming out, and he's going to kill himself. Just swim until he dies and drowns. And he gets out there really far from shore and repents and decides, I don't want to die. So he turns around and he starts swimming back to shore. And he goes, God, if you get me back to the shore, 100% of my life is belonging to you. I'll give everything to you. Lord, just get me back to shore. I don't want to die. And he, you know, swims in a little bit and he says, you know, 80% of everything I have, Lord, is yours. If you just get me back to shore, I mean, 80%, I need something to live on, you know, a little bit. I mean, just, but I'll give you 80%. And then he says, oh, look, I've made it past the first set of waves. I think 60% is a good deal, Lord, good deal. And he gets a little closer. Oh, I think I might make it. I think, Lord, 40% is probably a good deal. I mean, think about it. That's a lot, 40%. 30%, 20%, he's kind of stumbling into the sand, and he goes, 10% of everything I have, Lord, will be yours. I mean, that's what you asked for is 10%, so it just seems fair to me that 10%. And then he finally hits back on the sand, and he gets himself up, and he says, well, let's talk about it later, Lord, right? If we come to the Lord and we go, Lord, well, I'm going to surrender my life to you. I'm going to give everything to you. I'm going to seek you maybe tomorrow. Maybe I'm gonna as soon as I finish this project, I'm gonna start seeking the Lord. I highly recommend that you make the decision now to be 100% committed to the Lord with everything. He will bless your life, and you won't have to worry. Okay, I want to leave you with this. Remember this: we have great evidence of our salvation. It's the peace of God that you have. And we experience that as we seek him by faith. You have great confirmation, the great and precious promises of God that we see afar off, but we are experiencing today by faith. And you have this great opportunity today to worship him, to thank him, and to honor him. I encourage you, believer, decide now, start right now, your life in faith as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. And this story just speaks of that. Lord, the beginning of the story, it starts with judgment and a promise. And here ends with the fulfillment of your faithfulness and your promises to a man that simply believed in you. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you. Hear our cry. Lord, make us men and women that fear you and walk in your ways, and show us the things that you have for us, the calling that you have upon our lives. Lord, give us words for those that we run into, Lord, that are anxious, depressed, lost in the grayness and the darkness of our world right now. Lord, that we could be that word from you of hope and peace and joy. Your great and precious promises. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.